not all Christian bumper stickers are created equal. I've seen my fair share of bad ones. I'm sure you have too. I've also seen some rather good ones too. And one that has always stood out to me over the years is one that simply reads, "No Jesus," that is N-O, "No Jesus, then no peace," N-O, peace. And then it says, "No Jesus," K-N-O-W, "No Jesus, and you will know, you'll be acquainted with peace." It's pretty clever and to the point, because to say no to Jesus is to say no to God's means of forgiveness. It is to remain at odds with God Himself. You are rejecting the peace of God offered in Christ when you say no to Jesus. But to know Jesus, to know Him personally and intimately, it is to know the peace of God, because you have come to embrace the Prince of Peace Himself, and you have entered into the joy of His salvation. And if I were to sum up John chapter 5 into some sort of bumper sticker language, it would read, "Know Jesus," N-O, Jesus, then no Father. But if you know Jesus, K-N-O-W, know Jesus, you can know the Father. You would know the Father. And that's because this chapter makes it altogether clear that when a person rejects Jesus, they are rejecting God Himself. And not to honor Jesus, choosing not to honor the Son, is to dishonor the Father. And you can't have one without the other, because the Father and the Son are one with each other. The true and living God, the God of the Bible, is three in one. We worship a triune God, one who has forever manifested Himself in three persons. One God who's forever manifested Himself, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus, upon giving the Great Commission, said, "Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We worship a triune God. And for anyone to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, well, they need to go back and read the Gospels all over again. And if you needed to narrow it down to just one chapter to focus in upon and really study where Jesus makes emphatic claims to be God in human flesh, then you need to turn no further than to John chapter 5, because here, again and again, Jesus reiterates in no mixed terms that He is the living Lord of life. He is God in human flesh. He is the unique Son of God who is one with the Father, and the prerogatives that He has as God the Son are completely tied to the uniqueness of His relationship that He has with the Father, to such an extent that if one were to reject the Son, they are in essence rejecting the Father and the Father's witness about the Son. It was none other than Charles Ryrie who said of this magnificent chapter, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of His own unity with the Father, His divine commission and authority, and the proofs of His Messiahship as we find in this discourse." And you'll recall from our previous study that Jesus, He had just finished healing a man who for nearly four decades was not able to walk. And Jesus, He healed this man specifically on the Sabbath day. And He did this in order to reveal that He was indeed Israel's promised Messiah, the very one whom God announced would come into the world born of a woman, born as the promised seed of a woman, in connection to that promise all the way back in Genesis 3, so that He might crush the head of the serpent and everything that the serpent introduced at that moment. Sin, death. Sin brought about death, disease, destruction, and He came to redeem us from that. This announcement God made back in Genesis 3, and it was an announcement, as you'll recall from last week, that God was going back to work. He was going to bring forth a work of redemption after sin disrupted the goodness of the Sabbath day. when humanity and all of creation entered into the goodness of God's rest on the seventh day, sin came about and God had to announce he was going back to work, and it was a work of redemption. And since that time, God has been working to bring forth his promised plan of redemption so that all humanity and even creation itself might be restored back to a place of wholeness and rest with God through the forgiveness of sin that he would bring forth in and through the shedding of his own blood, the blood of his own son. And he has been working, his son has been working in perfect conjunction with the Father ever since the beginning of creation. And instead of recognizing and receiving Jesus for who he was in truth, the religious leaders were instead upset. You remember? They're upset that Jesus broke and violated the Sabbath, their man-made Sabbath traditions, by healing a person and making him whole on the Sabbath day. How dare he, right? I can't believe you'd heal this guy and make him whole on the Sabbath day. It's into this situation that Jesus sets forth all of these clear and concise claims to his own divine nature, including his divine authority and the divine prerogatives that he shares with the Father. The deity and the authority of Christ is something that Israel and the entire world must come to grips with, for if anyone is ever to worship God in spirit and in truth, and inherit eternal life, they must come to Jesus, believe in his word, and honor him just as they honor the Father. Otherwise, if one claims to worship God but rejects the Son, they will soon discover that they have in fact rejected God himself in truth, and their worship of God will be revealed to have only been in pretense. So let's just back up. We'll back up to verse 16 in John 5 so that we can examine more fully Jesus' clear claim to deity. John 5, verse 16. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." The pre-existent nature of Jesus and his oneness with the Father, it does not come as a surprise or shock to any of the Gospel of John's readers. We've been informed of this reality right at the very outset of this gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told right at the beginning who Jesus is. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." This is referring to Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus is the Word. He is God, and he was with God. There's a subject-object distinction, and it isn't any wonder then when we read in the beginning when God created, there on the sixth day when he created humanity, he said, "Let us make man in our singular image." There's a plurality and unity even all the way back in Genesis. And it's clear that the eternal light and life of Jesus, it did come as a shock. It came as a shock to Israel's religious rulers, even though the light of his life was clearly shining forth through this miraculous restoration of this man who has now been made whole here by the pool of Bethesda. Christ's eternal power, his magnificent glory was put on full display for all to see. His light broke through the darkness, and all those who were dwelling in the darkness could not comprehend who Jesus was and that God himself was standing right there in their very midst. They couldn't perceive it. The living Lord of the universe was there, moving and working to bring about the true restoration that Israel had been longing and hoping for. And the claim Jesus made to be God could not have been any more clear. It's just spelled out plain as day. Jesus claimed to have been working in complete unison with the Father from eternity past all the way up to the present. And please understand that within this statement, Jesus is claiming to have pre-existed his virgin birth. He pre-existed his birth. He is not like other men who only came into existence from the very moment that God began to knit and weave us together in our mother's womb. That is the moment you and I came into existence. Jesus existed before that. He's the eternal pre-existed one, and he pre-existed before he was ever in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus claims to have been working the entire time with the Father. In this statement, Jesus also assumes the exact same authority to work on the Sabbath as God has. He is on par with the one who is the Lord over the Sabbath, the one who created the Sabbath. Jesus also claimed equality with God when he said, "My Father." He made an emphatic and definite claim, singularly and uniquely, that he belonged to the Father. He's my Father. This is a unique and very bold claim, especially here in first century Judea, to make a claim like this. Jesus did not say, no, he did not say our Father, as if he was just a mere Israelite only. He was a Jew according to his human nature, but he did not say our Father as if he was just merely an Israelite, one who was in a general covenant relationship with the Lord. Israel collectively, as God's covenant nation, could say God is our Father. We're told that Israel as a nation was God's firstborn, so he is their Father in that sense. But no one made a direct and natural claim to sonship with God himself in first century Judaism. For someone to state emphatically, like Jesus did, that God was my Father was to make oneself equal with God. And the text plainly spells that out. It's been well said that the Jews were the best interpreters of their own language, and their interpretation was very natural and just. This is what he's saying. Jesus not only said that God was his Father, but he said that he had the same right or authority to work on the Sabbath as God. The Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was claiming divine prerogatives. Prerogatives that he exclusively shared in his unique position of direct sonship with the Father. The early church father Chrysostom, when confronting the Arian heresy, which was a heresy that denied the deity of Christ, he appealed to this passage that we're looking at right here, and he said this: if Jesus had not wanted to establish equality with God, and the Jews had made such a supposition without reason, he would not have allowed their minds to be deceived. He would have corrected them. And he goes on, he says, the evangelist, that is in reference to the Apostle John, the one who's writing this gospel account, the one whom God used to pin it down, he says, the evangelist also would not have remained silent, but would have plainly stated that the Jews thought this, but Jesus did not actually make himself equal with God. And since neither of these clarifications are made in the Gospel of John, and the reader is left just to plainly conclude what Jesus is saying in a straightforward fashion, what the text just says in a straightforward fashion, that is, Jesus was in fact making himself equal with God, for he was God. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. That's what we read in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, picking up in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he is God. It wasn't robbery because he is God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do not let people tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed again and again that he was God, and he did so in no mixed terms. He claimed to be fully divine and in complete unison with the Father, sharing prerogatives that belong solely to God alone. Verse 19 of John 5, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. It was Edward Clink who noted how this close relationship between the Father and the Son is not meant to blur their distinctions. The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, but their actions, wills, and purposes are united in perfect agreement between them. Father and the Son are one. And he goes on to say, the activity of the Son is entirely defined by the activity of the Father. And the statement, rather than limiting the Son, only serves to highlight that the Son is intimately connected to the unimaginable, limitless nature of the Father. The point is less about what the Son cannot do and more about the one whom he does all things with. The statement's not limiting Jesus. The Father is showing him all things, and Jesus is engaged in all of those prerogatives and works that God the Father holds on to. Jesus goes on to add the works that you've seen me do. This healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. You haven't seen anything yet. The Father will show the Son greater works than these. There are still greater works of redemption and restoration to be done. And Jesus ultimately is referring to his death and his resurrection, and beyond that, the restoration of all things when the Son of Man returns in glory with his angels. Some of the greater works that the Father will show the Son would, in the minds of these Jewish religious leaders, would mean the Father showing and working through the Son to accomplish the anticipated hope found in Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, speaking of the new birth and the restoration of all things, Ezekiel 36 in verse 22, here the Lord says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Notice there in the text too, it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters. It's God's divine covenant name. I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. These are the works, the Father showing the Son, the greater works. And he is the one that's going to do them. We've already seen when we went through John chapter 3, speaking about the new birth, how this very passage is connected to that reality. In addition to these greater works that the Father is going to show the Son shares the same authority with the Father over life and death. He has authority over death itself, and the Son has the authority to give life to whomever he wills. He has that prerogative. In verse 21 of John 5, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. This giving of life is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. And that is clearly documented in the Old Testament. God alone has life in himself. God alone is the author of life. For the Son to share in this authority, this unique authority of God alone, is yet another clear claim that Jesus is making to deity. You can see this is spelled out in Deuteronomy 32, picking up in verse 39. Here the Lord says, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. This authority belongs to God alone. And Jesus is saying he has the authority to give life. To give life, to restore life, to provide eternal life to whomever he wills. Whomever Jesus wills to give eternal life, they will gain eternal life. For it is within his power to give. Thanks be to God, this is not some sort of arbitrary or unknowable thing whom the Son delights to give eternal life to. The one in whom the Son delights to give eternal life to is the very same one the Scriptures say the Father delights in. In Psalm 51, picking up in verse 16, it says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Anyone who turns to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart, the Lord delights to give eternal life to. That's the one who will receive eternal life. Anyone who humbles himself, anyone who is broken of their sin and their unrighteousness, anyone who looks to the Lord with a contrite heart and says, Lord, I can't do it in my own. I need you to forgive me. I need you to make me whole. He will in no way despise or cast that one out. Scripture's clear. It's not an arbitrary thing. Anyone with a broken and contrite heart that comes to the Lord, he wills to give eternal life. He wills to give eternal life to those who are weary and heavy laden with their own sin and guilt, those who know that they cannot keep the demands of God's law to be righteous in their own strength, and they humbly look to him to provide. To them, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He did all the heavy lifting. He fulfilled the law for you. We can't do it. He did it. All we got to do is turn to him in humility and say, Lord, I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to make me righteous. I'm not righteous in my own strength. In addition to Jesus having the power and authority to grant life to whom he pleases, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor and fear the Son just as they do the Father. Look at verse 22 of John 5. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It is clear from Psalm 50 and Isaiah 53 that God alone is the supreme judge of the universe. He is the one before whom all must give an account. Psalm 50 and verse 6 says, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." He's the judge, Selah. It's just a musical interlude where you're supposed to pause and think upon the statement that was just said. That's what Selah means. And then verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." In Isaiah 33, verse 22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge." Yahweh, God himself, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, we hear from the lips of Abraham, even as he's pleading, "God, there's impending doom. I know you said you're going to judge Sodom, but if there's just, can you save, what if there's 10 righteous, you know, would you spare it then?" He says there, Genesis 18, verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Who's the judge of all the earth? The Lord God Almighty. God himself is the supreme judge. So when Jesus says, "All judgment has been committed to the Son," the Son of necessity must be the Lord of all the earth. He must of necessity be the true and living God, for it is the true and living God that is Israel's ultimate lawgiver and king, and he is the supreme judge to whom all must give an account. Jesus is the one to whom people will give an account. All judgment rightly belongs to the Son. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, the one who took on human flesh, came down on our behalf, lived the life you and I could never live, fulfilled the law perfectly, did only those things that pleased the Father. And he bore up, not just under the pain physically of the cross, he bore up under the very wrath of the Father being poured out upon him for all of our sin. He bore up under that for your sin, for my sin, and it is to him that all will stand and give an account. You'll give an account. On Judgment Day, men and women will ultimately stand before Jesus Christ. They will stand before him, and they will see him. And they will give an account to him concerning what they did with him and the light of revelation that God made clear and plain as day to them. How they responded to his claims, the clear light of his life, and the very light of God's salvation that was brought about through his death, burial, and resurrection. All facts of history. Well-established facts of history. They will stand and give account to him. Those who did not turn to Christ in humility with a contrite heart, they will stand before the great white throne judgment. They will stand before Jesus, the judge of all the earth, and they will stand and give an account for every blasphemous word that they ever spoke against his name. All who degraded him and his redemptive work as nothing or not something so important that I need to turn to and embrace, they will stand and give an account to him. And brothers and sisters, you need to know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will. You do it on this side of eternity. You turn to the Lord, you believe his word, believe upon the one who sent him. Lord, forgive me. Bow now, you receive forgiveness and everlasting life. refuse to bend the knee, the day will come when you will stand before him and you will confess that he is Lord, but there will be no opportunity for salvation at that moment. For it's appointed to all men once to die and then the judgment. That is what the scripture says. Knowing that God is the ultimate judge to whom all must give an account, that naturally, we start thinking about standing before the judge of heaven and earth. That naturally strikes fear into anyone's heart. Eternal judgment, that is a sobering prospect that every single person faces. And there is a reverence and an awe that one has in thinking about the Lord and judge of all the earth. The one who will judge perfectly every person who ever lived, for every thought, every intention and desire they ever had, every deed they ever did, he knows them perfectly and you will give an account for. Think about that. Even the motivation of your heart for doing something. Every idle word we speak, we will give an account for. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Destroy them. Jesus is the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he lays claim to this reality right here in John chapter 5. He says this authority has been given to him so that all will honor him just as they honor the Father. Think about that. The exact same way that people are to honor the Father, they are to honor the Son. Jesus is claiming equal honor with the Father. This includes worship, praise, adoration, obedience, all of the rightful means of honor that is to be given to the Father. That same honor is to be given to Jesus. It is good, church, for us to lift up our voices and to sing praise songs to Jesus, to bless his holy name. We worship Jesus. We worship the Father. We worship the Spirit. One God forever manifested in three persons. Same honor given to the Father is to be given to Jesus. If this does not drive home the emphatic claims of Christ upon his own divine nature as God the Son, then I do not know what else will drive it home for you. I don't know what else is going to drive it home for you. You understand, if Jesus was not really God, what he is saying is blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy because it's true. Not even any of the angels would even dare to receive honor that was rightly due to God alone. In Revelation 22 and verse 8, we read this, now I, John, in fact, there's John the Apostle. The same John whom God used to pin down this gospel that we're reading is the same John whom God used to pin down the book of Revelation. He says, I saw and I heard these things, and when I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He's just overwhelmed. The vision and seeing this angel, and then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. No angel would even dare take honor that's due God alone. And here Jesus says, you're to honor me the same way you honor the Father. And anyone refusing to honor Jesus does not honor the Father. And refusing to honor God in this fashion, refusing to honor the Son, is a refusal to worship God in spirit and in truth. For Jesus himself is God, and he is to be worshiped and honored just as the Father is worshiped and honored. If you refuse to honor Jesus, you do not honor God. And this applies to all Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, any and all cults that deny the deity of Christ, and it also applies to the Jewish people whom Christ is talking to. Even the Jewish people today, even though they are an elect nation, they are special, the apple of God's eyes, God still has a plan and a hope for the Jewish people on a national level. And yet, most Jews reject Christ. They reject Jesus. They do not honor the Son. Yes, they show up. They pray daily to God. And yet, in their rejection of Jesus, they have rejected God in truth. They reject God in truth. You think about every Jewish person, even there at the Western Wall, devoutly praying, back and forth, praying, seeking the Lord. They have rejected the Son. They have rejected the Father. They worship in pretense only. They are not worshiping God in spirit and in truth because they have rejected God the Son. They have rejected the one whom the Scriptures speak of. All who refuse Jesus, whether they realize it or not, they are refusing God himself. And if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the Father, for the Father and the Son are one. But thanks be to God, there is hope, right? Still hope. And Jesus is even holding out hope currently to those that are even coming against him right at this very moment. Even those who are cursing him, saying he's a blasphemer. He says this in verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This statement is an invitation as much as it is an indictment. You could turn, believe in me, the one whom the Scriptures speak of, and next week we will begin to unpack the many ways there is testimony that Jesus is who he claims to be. One pastor, he put it like this: to respond to the message of the word, Jesus Christ, is also believing in God the Father. You respond to the message of the Word, Jesus, that is to believe God the Father. And hearing and believing in the triune God leads to nothing less than true life. That is eternal life. And now Jesus, the judge, giver of life itself, has just declared that he is also the only one who can remove judgment and death. My friends, if you want to pass from death to life, if you want to move from condemnation to reconciliation, then you need to turn to Jesus and receive his word and believe on the one who sent him. You will pass from death to life. The entirety of the Old Testament testifies that Jesus is the promised one whom God sent into the world. He sent to all those who were lost in sin and darkness to redeem you, to atone for your sins, so that you can have everlasting life. And if you haven't done that, you know, if you've shown up, you're like, "Oh, no, I honor God. I go to church. I believe the Bible's true," but you've never turned to the Son in faith, you've never embraced him as Lord, then you are rejecting the Father. You are not honoring the Father. And you need to turn to him in humility and faith, and you will pass from death to life. And don't put it off. Let today be the day of salvation, because none of us is promised tomorrow. None of us are. We're not promised tomorrow. And the time is coming when the entire abode of the dead will all be raised, some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of condemnation, and they will give an account for what they have done with Jesus, the Son of God, and the promised Son of Man. Look at verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus' judgment is in perfect unison with the Father's judgment. His will is the Father's will. And within this passage, Jesus connects himself to two very important passages in the book of Daniel. The first is found in Daniel chapter 7, where God spells out who it is who will establish his everlasting kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. He is the one to whom Daniel refers to as the Son of Man, a messianic title. In fact, Jesus' favorite messianic title. He applied that term, that phrase to himself more than any other messianic title. And the other passage is found in Daniel 12, and it pertains to the resurrection of all men, some to a resurrection of eternal life, others to a resurrection of eternal condemnation. And so let's just review both of these passages, and then we'll close. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. This is God the Father. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This is speaking of the Antichrist. His final end, he says, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. This refers to worldly kingdoms that would rise up and they would eventually be put down. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And this word serve in the Hebrew carries along with it the concept of worship. They worship him. They serve him as Lord. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is the one who sets up God's eternal kingdom of righteousness. And the phrase in verse 13, one like the Son of Man, it is, as we said, a messianic title, one of Jesus' favorites. And just so you get a glimpse of where this all ties back into, and the importance of it, one like the Son of Man ties all the way back to the original promise that God made, this announcement that he was going back to work and going to accomplish a work of redemption there in Genesis 3, ties all the way back to that promise where one was going to be born supernaturally, one who would be a seed of the woman. It would be this Son of Man, this second Adam, who would come and he would be perfect and he would be undefiled and he would crush the head of the serpent and destroy everything that was introduced through his deception. That Son of Man, that promised seed, he will come. Jesus takes that title and applies it to himself. He's fully human but without sin. And we're also informed right here in Daniel 7 that this Son of Man will also be fully divine. All glory, honor, and worship will be given to him. the Son of Man. He's fully human and fully God at the same time. He is the one whom the Father promised to send. He is the restorer of all things. And he is Israel's long-awaited for Messiah. And he has been working with the Father ever since the beginning. Now we fast forward to Daniel 12. Pick up in verse 1. We catch word of this resurrection, this judgment that's been committed to the Son. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Daniel 12, verse 1, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Speaking of the great tribulation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Well, the word sleep is just a biblical euphemism for death. And here's why. Because for God to wake someone up from the grave is just as easy as waking someone up from their sleep. It's a temporary situation. He will raise them up. They shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, often when we think about the resurrection, we only think about the resurrection of the righteous and inheriting eternal life. But the Bible says all men, all of humanity, everyone who has ever existed will be raised from the dead. Some will enter everlasting life, receive a glorified body. Our mortality will put on immortality. We won't struggle with sin anymore, praise be to God. And some will be raised to everlasting contempt, unending contempt. I know the concept of annihilationism has been repopularized here recently, but the Bible does not teach annihilationism. The consequences for rejecting the Son, because he is eternal and infinitely holy, because we sin against an eternal being who is infinitely holy and righteous, those consequences are eternal. They're eternal. I think the problem that we have in conceiving of it is because we do not see how heinous our sin really is, and we do not see how holy God truly is. If we could see that, we would begin to have perspective. It will not be found to be unjust. In the end, all will stand before God himself. All will stand before the Lord Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. And those who have been raised to the resurrection of life are those who have turned to Jesus, believed in his word, and the one whom he sent. And the moment that one turns to Jesus, that is the moment that they pass from death to life. You gain eternal life now. It's not something that we get in the future. If you turn to Jesus, you gain eternal life now. Life is caught up in knowing. Eternal life is caught up in knowing the true and living God and Jesus, the one whom he sent. We are created to have fellowship with God. Sin separated us from that. When we turn to Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we're fully reconciled to God and we have eternal life. We have relationship, reconciled relationship with God, and that will carry on forever and ever and ever. And thanks be to God, in the age to come, this body of flesh will be done away with. We will put on a body that is glorious, altogether physical, raised like Christ's body was raised, and we won't deal with sin anymore. And hallelujah for that, because I'm tired of Mike Selecki being the problem in many situations. Ready for that to be done. But those who have not turned to Jesus, they have not believed in his word or the one whom he has sent, they'll be raised and they'll be given a body that is fit for eternal condemnation and destruction, and they will give an account for every thought, every idle word, every motivation and desire they've ever had, and they will be judged according to their own righteousness, which the Bible says is nothing more than filthy rags. And think about it. How many good things, we even attempt to go and do good things, and then like our motives are all impure. You're like, oh, people will think I'm super awesome. You're like, I thought you were doing this for the Lord. Well, I want them to think I'm really cool. Our righteousness isn't all that great. They're going to be judged for rejecting Christ, They're going to be judged for rejecting the very righteousness of God Himself. God who took on human flesh and showed up to die in your place. That is why the Bible says that we become the very righteousness of God in Christ. That's the righteousness I want to stand in. I don't want to stand in my righteousness. I know what my righteousness is. I can't be holy or righteous enough on my own. I can't do it. I got to turn to Him. And those who reject Christ will stand in a mess of their own making. Speaking of this day, Jesus, referring to Himself as the Son of Man who returns in glory, He says this in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, look at Jesus, taking that title from Daniel, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And then you jump down to verse 46, speaking of the goats, it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You should know that the word for everlasting and eternal, it's the exact same word in the Greek. Eternal life, it goes on forever and ever. The everlasting punishment goes on forever and ever and ever. The consequence of how we respond to Jesus today are eternal. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father, but to honor Jesus is the greatest way that one can bring honor and glory to the Father. If you've been wondering, like, how can I bring honor? How can I bring great honor to God? You can bring great honor, the greatest honor to God, the Father, by turning to Jesus, His Son. Turn to Jesus in humility. You believe His word and believe in the one who sent Him. That is the greatest way you can honor the Father. And if you're willing to do this, then there's hope for today, strength for tomorrow, because you will pass from death to life the very moment you call upon the Lord. And if you've already done that, then enjoy the joy of Christ's salvation that He's bestowed upon you. All your sins removed. You don't have to work to try to get into heaven. He did all the heavy lifting for you. You take His yoke upon you. It's easy. Following Christ, that's a high calling, and it can be hard. But we're not earning our way to heaven. He did it all. He did it all. And He will stand with you every step of the way. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You as we begin to study the Scriptures and look more particularly at John chapter 5, we can see that if we are to truly honor You, Father, we need to honor Jesus, Your Son. The same honor that is worthy to be bestowed upon You, all praise, all worship, all admiration, all obedience, that is the same honor that we are to bestow upon Jesus. And so, Lord, we fully honor Your Son. We worship Him as the living Lord of life, one who is one with You and has been working with You ever since the beginning to bring about our greatest need, full redemption from all sin, and ultimately setting up Your kingdom upon the earth. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.